turning to Acts chapter 4 this evening. I want to just read the end of the chapter and then we're coming into chapter 5. I'm going to read from the verse 32 down to the end of chapter 4 and then
through chapter 5 to the end of the verse number 11. Acts 4, the verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. The young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. The young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Amen. And we do look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. And over the years and centuries, there have been many discussions and debates as to when the greatest era of the church was. There are those that will say that the golden era, as they coin it, was whenever the disciples in the New Testament church come into existence. In other words, the book of Acts, it was the golden era of the church, whenever the greatest outpouring was there, when the Spirit was evident, when these men and the women would go on and they would work for the Lord and great aspects of the work would advance. And thousands of souls would be saved, churches would be added, churches would be opened, great miracles accomplished. They will state that it's because of the influence these apostles, the primary men, the first 100 years of the New Testament church, these were men who were actually with Jesus Christ. These were the men who had walked with him. These were the men who had talked with him. These were the primary historians, as it were, to what Christ's life and ministry was all about. These were the men that could actually say with that assurance, the primary witnesses, we saw Christ. And yes, he died, but we saw him alive. We handled him. In other words, we touched him. He was in his physical body once again. These men did great things in their day. Others will say that the greatest era that the church has ever had was the Reformation era. Whenever the Lord in those 1500s, when the Lord outpoured his Spirit once again, great men of God such as Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and Farrell and so on were used of the Lord. That great outpouring of revival right across Europe. Thousands of souls were saved and the church was built up. Justification by faith in Christ was rediscovered. In those following years, you have all of the confessions of faith. The Augsburg, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy, and all of the rest, and all of the different denominations, they put together the confessions of faith and what they believed in. Others will say it's the years of Whitfield, the Wesley brothers. Days when the Hodge brothers were alive. Days whenever England and America saw great revival through the outpouring of the Spirit, whenever Whitfield was preaching in the fields in America and Jonathan Edwards, times like that. Others will argue that it's the days in which we live. It's actually the golden era of the church. There are evidence for this is the fact that today the Bible is more widespread than it has ever been before. There are more people in the world today that read the Bible than at any other time in history. Between the written pages we have it here and between on the computer, the tablets, the mobiles, the internet, the overwhelming majority of countries in the world have access to God's Word. Touch of a button. We live in days whenever the theological doctrines have been formulated in advance to a level they've never been at before. Because of the schisms down through the years and because of the different heresies and the attacks in the church, men have been raised up by God to develop and to advance the doctrines such as justification, sanctification, to levels where we now have theological masterpieces that no church and no denomination or people have ever had before. We can turn to the works of Shedd or Burkhoff, the Hodge brothers. We can turn to Calvin's Institutes. We can turn to Justification by Buchanan or the Atonement by Martin, and the list can go on. All of the books are there. The understanding that man today has, and those that have studied and those that look into the Word of God and the doctrines, are looking to such a depth now that has never been seen. But you know, whatever period's the greatest period, the truth is there's no perfect church. There's never been a perfect church. There never will be a perfect church until Christ comes back. We cast off these bodies. This old world's wrapped up. We're all changed. New Testament church in the book of Acts was certainly enjoying rich blessing. Great times of prayer. Great times of preaching. Great gospel campaigns were taking place. The gospel evangelical preaching that was going forward was seeing thousands saved. Great unity amongst believers. Great grace given one to another, but yet not perfect. See, the devil tried his attacks. He started in chapter 4 by attacking from without. Because of everything, the day of Pentecost, and that verse even at the end of chapter 3, daily souls were being saved. Then the devil tried his attack from without. Peter and John's arrested. They're brought in, they're kept overnight in prison, and they're threatened, and all of that attack was against them there, and it didn't make any difference. So the devil went, well, I've tried outside, I'll try inside. The exterior, or the external attack didn't work. So he moves to attack from within. The child of God how dangerous are the internal attacks. Those, like precious faith, that the devil can take and can use for his own benefit. Acts chapter 5, it brings us to the first recorded instance of sin in the church. You know, it's interesting change in tone and language as the chapter opens. Remember, there is no chapters in the original. Chapters aren't inspired. The Word of God's inspired, but men saw fit to put the chapter, the break up in there to give us understanding, as it were, to give us the pauses, but they're not inspired. So you imagine as you're reading the original text and all of the Greek, and it's just verse after verse after verse, blessing after blessing, and then you come to the word but. It's all change. Everything up to that point was so positive, but it wasn't perfect. You know, there are many false beliefs and teachings in relation to this passage in chapter 5. I want to just highlight some of them and show you the falseness of them. There are those who believe that the end of chapter 4, the opening of chapter 5, men have taken these passages to teach that everyone is to sell their land and to give everything they have to the church. To entrust all of their money, all of their possessions to the church, and to trust that the church will then give them what they want and what they need. Simply not the case. Nowhere in Scripture is a command given that everyone is to sell their land and to give all of their money and their possessions to the church. The Bible's not some communist ideology. We're all are equal. And every job's the same, and everyone gets the same, and then give all of your possessions and give all of your efforts and your powers. The hierarchy, the authority, the oversight, they'll give you what you need. That's not Scripture. Verse 4 gives the evidence of that. Chapter 5, Peter, as he speaks to Ananias, he says, "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own?" In other words, Peter's saying to him, no one told you to sell your land. It's your own. It was your own to do with it. You could have farmed it. You could have built on it. You could have done whatever you wanted. It was your own land. And even after you sold it and the money's all in your hand, no one told you and said you had to give it to the church. Those were your own decisions. Yes, if the Lord leads them to sell it, so be it. The Lord leads a man or a woman or a family to sell a possession and to give money to the church, so be it, if the Lord leads it. If the Lord leads them to give it all, then so be it. But it's not commanded. Never is compulsory. The second false teaching is that some use this passage as an example to judge others. They will say that, well, Peter judged Ananias and Sapphira. Peter was the one who looked at them, and Peter was the one who judged them. And Peter was the one who condemned them. And therefore, because Peter did it, therefore we have the right to judge others. Peter was nothing more, nothing less than God's mouthpiece to deliver that message. You look at the end of the verse 4. Peter there, he's saying to him, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Peter does not pass judgment and say, "Therefore you will die." Peter gave the message that the Lord gave him, and then the Lord took Ananias' life. Peter had no idea Ananias was about to drop dead in front of him. Peter does not condemn the man to die. remember on this occasion, and indeed on every occasion, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is judge. John 5 and the verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And remember that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge you for everything in your life. He is the one who died upon the cross. He is the one who shed His precious blood. He is the one who was raised from the dead, who went into glory and was received and welcomed and worshipped and honored and glorified. He's a lamb that was slain. And He should receive all honor, no praise, no power. Peter does not judge. It's the Lord who judges. One other false teaching I want to highlight before we come into this passage. Some believe this passage teaches that sudden death is God's punishment. That if someone drops down dead, or someone just gone in a night, it's God's punishment. Simply not true. For God punishes in many different ways. You think of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain killed his brother Abel. He took the life. Took his brother's life. He murdered him and then he buried him in the sand. He covered it. But he wasn't immediately struck down. Verse 15 of Genesis 4, it says, "The Lord set a mark upon Cain." Cain had to live the rest of his life with that guilt of murder upon him. And he couldn't take his own life, and no one else could take his life. The Lord had set the mark upon Cain that he had to live. Cain, in the verse 13, he had to testify, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Remember, child of God, the Lord's judgments and ways, decrees are His own. His judgments are His own. But as the Lord says, "Wilt not the judge of all the earth do right?" We can trust in the Lord Jesus this night to be the just and the holy judge. Just as He was with Ananias and Sapphira. The name Ananias, it means God is gracious. What a name to be given to this man. He knew that God was gracious. His parents, they gave him that name. And they were able to tell him as he's growing up, "Ananias, your name, it means God is gracious. The God who created all of heaven and of earth, He is gracious." But Ananias didn't know that God was holy. He didn't know that God was omniscient, all-knowing. He didn't know that God was omnipresent, all things right there before Him. The name Sapphira, it means beautiful. And from the name Sapphira in the original Greek, you'll also get the jewel sapphire. Sapphira, beautiful, but yet had an ugly heart. Full of greed, full of lust. You know, the question's been asked, and it's not a question that I can answer, and whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were saved. There are many who believe that they were saved. They'll say that because of the work of God at that time in the church and because of that presence of the Lord being to such an extent that it would have been impossible for someone to be unsaved, to be elevated and to be in a church family in that way. They'll look to the verse number 3 that they lied to the Holy Ghost. They'll look to the verse number 9 that they tempted the Spirit. And they'll indicate there's the evidence that the Spirit's living within them. Others will say, no, but sure, look at Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was not saved, but yet was in the band of Christ. Scripture doesn't say either way. It may be possible that they were saved. Their deaths was the Lord removing them so that they didn't do any further damage to his work. That's happened in the past. Where one who saved and was going on with the Lord is fallen and the Lord has had to remove them before they do any more damage to his work and to his church. Maybe the case that they were slaves to the devil. And the Lord's rooting out the evil and the influence of Satan within his church. Either way, once again it highlights the church is never perfect. Over the next 2 weeks I want to look with you at this passage, but tonight I want to bring to you just the first point, the sin that was committed, the verses 1 and 2. The sin that was committed. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, the context for this sin, it takes us back to chapter 4. That's where we read those closing verses in chapter 4. I want you to picture the scene in that church. I want you to imagine it in your own minds tonight. The church is growing numerically. Day by day, more and more souls are being saved. Every meeting that took place, there was the altar call at the end, and men and women were coming forth and putting their faith and trust in Christ. And then the Lord moved in such a way, and the Spirit came upon certain families, certain individuals, and they started selling their land. Because remember, this church had just mushroomed. 120, suddenly over 3,000, then over 7,000 believers, and daily more and more coming, and the financial situation was dire. Apostles never had money. Can you picture that amazement, that joy? Time after time, different men, different families walking into the house, to that place where the apostles were, and saying, brethren, we sold our land. We're given the money to the Lord. And they just set it down at the feet. Picture that amazement. Picture that joy. The relief in that church at that time. The Lord was providing Jehovah Jireh once again. The Lord was meeting every need. And there was the money being set down. Use it for the Lord's work. Use it for the care of the widows. Use it for whatever the needs are of the church. We hand it over. And Barnabas comes in. He's not even an inhabitant of Jerusalem. He's a Cypriot. He comes in and he says, I had land. And I sold it. And there's every penny. I'm giving it all to the Lord. I'm surrendering it all to the Lord. Whatever you have need of, there's financial help and aid towards it. You can imagine the conversations between believers. You can imagine the joy as they were meeting maybe in the street or even in the house at that time. And the thanksgiving, they're praising God. No doubt about it, the church praising God for the generous offerings, people like Barnabas. They're lifting their hearts and they're saying, thank you, Lord. We're only small in the grand scale of things. We're only a small little band of people. But yet, Lord, you're meeting our every need. But over in the corner, Ananias and Sapphira are there. In the midst of all of the joy, the rejoicing, little voice in Ananias' ear. Ananias, they could be talking about you. You know the way they're mentioning Barnabas's name? Ananias, they could be praising God for you. And Sapphira as well and her ear, the devil's working the same way. Ananias, you've lied. The church not say about you, Ananias. Oh, they love you. Oh, it might even boost you up in the rankings of the church that you're ready. That status is going up and people are going to think so much more of you. You're not just a normal individual in the church anymore. You're now going up through the ranks. Your status is going up. Ananias, they might even start and think of you for a position. Well, the devil's cunning. He'll gladly take one from the church to do his own work. See, remember, we've mentioned it before, the armor of God. It's not for the sinner, it's for the saint. The armor of God that's recorded for us, Ephesians 6, it's not for the ungodly, it's for the godly. Ephesians 6 in the verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren." That's Paul writing to the Christian. That's Paul coming to the end of his epistle there to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to the saints of God in that church. And he's saying, "Finally, my brethren." And what's he going to go on to say? Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil's coming for the Christian. The devil's coming for the church. You see the outworking of the sin. The originator of the sin there, it was the devil. The outworking of the sin. What was the first sin that was committed by Ananias and Sapphira here? It's pride. Pride. That whisper in the ear, Ananias, they could be talking about you. Wouldn't it be great for you to get the praise of the people? One commentator, he described pride as the first peer in the president of hell. You know, it was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. Pride. Turn with me to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah in the chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 in the verse 12. Lucifer, the greatest angel that there was in heaven. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Pride. Lucifer wanted that which was not his. He wanted to be God. The brightest star. But it wasn't enough, and Lucifer changed, and the pride within his heart, it caused him to fall. There was pride in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 and the verse 5, when the devil comes to tempt Eve, what does it say? "Ye shall be as gods." Adam and Eve, all of the blessings that they had in the garden, that fellowship, that union with God. Adam's the representative, the federal head. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king there in the Garden of Eden. The devil comes and says to Eve, "Eve, you can be a
as gods. It's pride.
See, pride opens the door to every other sin. Once we're more concerned with our reputation than our character, there's no stopping what we'll do. There's no end what we'll do to enhance ourselves. The pride of Ananias and Sapphira led to coveting, led to greed, manipulation, lying, stealing. They longed for the elevation of self and promotion of self. So they sold their land. You can just imagine that day as Ananias and Sapphira, the deed was done. They handed over, as it were, the deeds for the land, and whoever bought the land handed them the bag of money. They took that bag of money home, tipped it out on the table. And they're looking at all of these coins. Their eyes just lit up. They're looking at it. They're lusting over it. They want it. You see, they never sold the land for themselves or for the Lord. They never said, we're going to sell this land for the sake of the Lord. We're going to sell this land for the sake of the church. No, they said, we're going to sell the land for our sake. Not for the Lord's. See, one sin always leads to another. Cain's anger led to murder. David's lust led to adultery and to murder of Uzziah. Achan's coveting led to theft, to the defeat of the Israelites. See, men and women, sin leads to sin. Sin leads to sin, and sin leads to sin, and sin leads to death. James 1, verse 15, that when lust hath conceived it, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their land. They're sitting with that money upon their table or upon their hands, whatever way it was, and they're looking at it and they're thinking, oh, what could I not do with money for myself? I could buy this. We could do this, that, the other thing. Oh, but we promised to give it to the Lord. We said whenever we sold it, we're going to give it all to the Lord with that hope and that expectation that we're going to be elevated in the church. But then they're looking at it and they're saying, want it. I want it. And so they say, right, nobody knows how much we sold it for. Here's what we'll do. We'll give a part of it to the church and we'll keep the rest. That's not going to elevate us. Everyone else is walking in saying, here is all of my money. It's not going to sound very good if we walk in and just go, here's part of mine. So we'll say it's all. We'll keep our part for ourselves, but we'll still tell everyone, it's all there. They brought it to Peter. He lied. You can imagine that day as the offering, as it were, is being brought. Ananias, he walks in, he sets it down at Peter's feet. Peter, I had land, and I felt I should sell it and give all of the money to the church. Peter, there's all of the money. Peter, in and of himself, he didn't know if the man was telling the truth or not. Remember, man looks in the outward appearance. It's the Lord who knows the heart. The Lord said to Peter, Peter, say this. In verse 3, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? See, Ananias with his lips had drew near, but his heart was far from God. Even at that very moment, as Ananias' lips were saying, I'm giving the money to the church, his heart was on two things. What will the people say of me? What will I do with the money? The heart was far from God. Brothers and sisters, do you see the danger of sin? Temptation. This church is not perfect. None of us are perfect. The devil is going to keep tempting and testing you and testing me. He's going to keep coming at you time and time again, temptation after temptation, seeking to get you to fall. Seeking to get you to wreck, to ruin, to hinder your own testimony, the testimony of the church, the fellowship, the unity in the church. Keeps trying to plant the seeds. But yet we're reminded, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You've fallen. As we've said today, this is a day of self-examination. You find you've fallen. Those seeds of temptation and evil that the devil's planted in you, you say, preacher, those seeds have sprouted. There's still hope. God says in 1 John 1, the verse 9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Used to be a wee chorus when I was young, and I haven't heard it in years. It was all about the bunnies in the fields of corn. Dig them out, or search them out, and get them gone, all the little bunnies in the fields of corn. Jealousy, anger, malice, and pride. And then it's search them out, plant them in. Fruits of the Spirit. We need to have our eyes fixed upon Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, he's looking for you as his children to be his representatives, to be his servants here on earth. We need to have our eyes fixed upon Christ, not in self, not in the world. We're going to go on to see what happened in the church at that time, Ananias and Sapphira, and what happened after. It's very interesting, even if you've studied and if you've seen in the verses that we've looked at already. We spoke of great grace. We spoke of great power. The Lord's going to deal with the sin so that there's great fear. We need the fear of God in the church. It's not the fear of terror. We are running scared from God. The fear of God is the acknowledgement of who he is. That he is holy. It's that desire within us to guard his holiness, even whatever we can do in ourselves. That we watch our steps, that we might not sin against him. Church isn't perfect. we need to be committing our lives to the Lord. That He will undertake for us each and every day. That we will live for Him, serve Him, be vessels in His hand fit for purpose. Sin will be rooted out. It always is. I trust that the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. Enable us to live for Him this day in which we live.